I would invite you to grab your Bibles and open to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Let's pray as we get into the text here this morning. Lord, I ask for just really special grace as we tackle a very, very difficult topic, but a very needful topic presented to us here in the text, and one that we must grapple with. We absolutely must. Lord, I am grateful for you through your word bringing it to our attention, and for this being one of those things for which Scripture says that all things here are provided for life and godliness, meaning that this text too has relevance to our lives and to our living out those in godliness. Grow our faith, regardless of what we may think in terms of risk today, and perhaps in light of whatever things will look like down the road. We would ask in Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 6, we are looking specifically verse 9 through 11, the opening of the fifth seal. Follow along as I read. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. I recently read an editorial in the publication Christianity Today, where a writer by the name of David Neff points out that American Christians do not have and lead typical Christian lives. I know we think we do. I know we think we're the gold standard for all things in terms of life, in terms of whatever is normal. But he points out in no uncertain terms that we do not lead the typical Christian life here. This is not what it's like for most people. He says the typical Christian lives in a developing country, speaks a non-European language, and exists under the constant threat of persecution. That may be murder, that may be imprisonment, that may be torture, that may be sexual assault and violence. That's what the typical Christian around the world does and has always lived in that context. He goes on to say, "The persecutor's sword dangles by a hair over Christians in the still communist countries and in lands where the rising tide of Islamism overwhelms political efforts at fairness, tolerance, and due process." The persecution of Christians did not end with the collapse of the Roman Empire or even the Russian Empire. It is very much still alive around the world. I would kind of venture to say maybe that historically speaking, would you agree with me that perhaps one of the most realities that Christians face or could face is persecution? And I almost think that when we hear that word persecution, it's kind of fuzzy, isn't it? It's kind of vague. Growing up, persecution for me meant I wasn't fast enough during prayer before I ate my meal at grade school and somebody actually saw me. And now I didn't know if they'd talk to me. Can we just be honest here? Persecution is me using God's name or saying the name Jesus at work and, he just looked at me funny. They're talking about me behind my back now. maybe gets a little worse, and maybe you're starting to get labeled as a Christian or labeled as somebody for their faith, and maybe your job is in jeopardy, or again, as I said, friendships, or maybe your family doesn't want anything to do with you anymore because you named the name of Jesus Christ, or maybe because you were perhaps you were raised in a home of a different stripe, or maybe you were baptized as an infant, or whatever it might have been, and now following the Lord as you see it from this book looks differently. And so to do that, you're taking the risk of alienation from your biological family. And we tend to see that kind of thing as persecution. And it is, to a degree. It wasn't for nothing that Jesus says in the Gospels, blessed are those who, and for those who would leave father and mother and sister and brother and lands and homes and all these things, his reward will be hundredfold in the kingdom. Do you remember that? Nobody? Anybody? Go this way? You remember Jesus saying that? That wasn't for nothing. Those things hurt. When we take a stand for Christ, and as a result, we lose friends, we lose favor, we lose relatives, maybe a job, maybe it's a home, maybe it's whatever. That's not comfortable. It is a form of persecution. But the word is an encompassing word that takes in a whole lot more than that. And historically has taken in a whole lot more than that. In fact, let's look at a few statistics as we kind of set the stage for really understanding the gravity of this text and what it's really getting at, that this takes place in the tribulation and what all this is about. Here's some historical Christian persecution statistics. More than 70 million Christians have been martyred in the course of history. 70 million. More than half were martyred in the 20th century alone, under communist and fascist governments. In the 21st century, roughly 100,000 to 160,000 Christians were killed each year. What does that mean? Well, for the last 21 years, 100,000 to 160,000 every single year. Do the math. Just for perspective, the entire population of Grand Rapids is just under 200,000. So every year in our modern age, no, couldn't be. Yes, in our modern age, for the last 21 years, just a little bit short of the population of Grand Rapids has been murdered for following. That, friends, that doesn't count all of that other persecution. That doesn't include torture but not death. That doesn't include imprisonment. It doesn't include alienation. It doesn't include any of that. This is simply those who have paid the ultimate price and lost their physical life for following Christ each year. Roughly 1,093,000 Christians were martyred worldwide between the year 2000 and 2010. There's a number of different Christian parachurch organizations, ministry groups that do study and resourcing for the persecuted church worldwide. Voice of the Martyrs is one of those. I mentioned that earlier in our service this morning. Open Doors USA is another one. Open Doors, the ministry Open Doors, did a study in 2019. They did 1 year of research. It went 2019 to 2020, 1 year of research, and all of these statistics are going to be from that 1 year period. They found more than 340 million Christians were living in countries where they might suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination because of their faith. Among this number, 309 million Christians were living in countries where they might suffer very high or extreme levels of persecution. And as they emphasize in their study, that's 1 in 8 worldwide, 1 in 6 in Africa, 2 out of 5 in Asia, and 1 in 12 in Latin America. Just for perspective, my family is a family of 8. That means one of us would be seeking to exercise our faith at very, very high personal risk. During that year that they did this study, over 4,700 Christians were killed for their faith. Almost 4,500 churches or Christian buildings were attacked. Many of those burned to the ground. Almost 4,300 Christians were unjustly arrested, detained, or imprisoned. And 1,700 Christians were abducted, kidnapped for faith-related reasons. Oftentimes, the kidnapping has to do with a hostage situation. Sometimes it's to strike fear and to break the back of Christians who seem to be having effect, making impact in their community. This is to render them benign, impotent. It's to break the back of their faith, to break the back of their witness. Sometimes to extract money or resources or bargaining chips. Sometimes even for geopolitical aims. On average, Open Doors found that every day, 13 Christians are killed for their faith. Pause there. We woke up, probably ate some breakfast, maybe ate second breakfast here. Some of you ate third breakfast here. I'm just playing, but some did. By the end of this day, after you're done watching football, taking an afternoon nap, whatever it is you're going to do today, 13 of your brothers and sisters will have fallen to the sword, so to speak. And tomorrow will be the same thing. 12 churches or Christian buildings are attacked. Part of why, in a lot of the world, they no longer use a building per se. They have nothing that they formally, can be formally recognized. They might do it in a basement, in a house, out in the woods. Because at least nobody that's going to be after them knows where to show up. That's why they do that. Every day, 12 Christians are unjustly arrested, detained, or imprisoned, and 5 Christians are abducted for faith-related reasons. This I found very fascinating. Open Doors noted that for the first time in the list's 29-year tenure, every country in the top 50 is ranked as experiencing very high or extreme levels of persecution, scoring more than 60 points out of 100. Who do you think's number one around the world? North Korea ranks number one as the world's worst persecutor of Christians for the 20th consecutive year. Being a Christian in North Korea is a death sentence. And if you're not killed, you're probably taken to a labor camp as a political criminal. Kim Jong-un is reported to have expanded the system of prison camps in which an estimated 50 to 70,000 Christians are currently imprisoned. Did you know any of that? Persecution is going to be a reality if you follow Christ. It's almost heartbreak. It is heartbreaking to, you know, you see trends in Christianity and you see trends in movements and how things go. And there's been some, you know, evangelistic work for the last really 120 years where it kind of turned into easy believism and walk an aisle or say a prayer and you're saved and lots of false assurances there. But one of the things that's kind of heartbreaking is the fact that as people shared the gospel, in order to get a good sale and to not scare people off, we don't ever tell them it's going to be hard. We kind of sell people a cotton candy Jesus. This idea that your life from this point forward is going to be better. That He's going to take care of everything, that you won't suffer, that your current grieving, your current problems, it's either all going to go away or it's going to be significantly lessened. Can I tell you something? That's not what this says. It just flat doesn't. It doesn't say things are going to get better. In fact, if anything, when you know a child of God in a world where Satan is the current prince and power of the air, by God's permission, you now have a bullseye in your back, don't you? And I can tell you, the best way to get that bullseye to be a lot less big of a deal is just be a very ineffective Christian. If you want to hear in a church setting how to make your life really comfortable now and still know Jesus, Okay, let me tell you, don't be effective as a Christian. You know, probably don't read this very much. Never tell people about Jesus, just assume they don't want to hear it. Assume that if they wanted to hear it, they'd have already done so, and that they'd seek Him out on their own. Probably don't pray much because there's really no point. Just enjoy the excesses of this world and what it has to offer. After all, you see a little glimmer of that in Ecclesiastes. And just kind of enjoy. And just kind of float. Just treat this as a vacation, and the real joy and the full joy will fully be experienced when you see Jesus face to face when you die. But just make the most of now. Make the most of today. That's how to have it really easy as a Christian. But can I add something to maybe not know if I am one? You know, I think one of the biggest causes of a lack of assurance among many today's professing believers, there's no angst. There's no tension. Scripture talks multiple places about His Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are sons and daughters and children of God. In the absence of fight, in the absence of conflict, don't we see this in Hebrews? Don't spurn the discipline of your father. After all, didn't even our earthly fathers discipline us to the best of their ability, seeking to do what was right? And God chastises those that He loves. And if you're not being chastised, then you're an illegitimate son and not a son at all. In other words, if you can live in known sin for an extended period of time and you're not feeling chastisement, you're probably not God's kid. Which is why there's all these admonitions in Scripture: work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, this is a big deal. I don't want to wonder. I want to know. Not because my own personal confidence is the basis, but that if I am living a life inconsistent with the faith I claim, I have right to wonder, don't I? Don't I? Scripture says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Persecution is part of being a follower of God. Jesus was trying to help His disciples, those who would soon be known to us as the apostles, He was trying to help them understand this reality. When in John 15, verses 18 to 21, He says this: if the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it's hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Pause there. Hey, if this world celebrates you, loves you like their own, maybe you are. That's what Jesus said. But then He says, but because you are not of the world, speaking to His disciples here, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, because of that, the world hates you. Well, what's He getting at? There's going to be one of two realities. Either I fit perfectly in this world system where they all see me as one of them because I am, or because I'm now His, I seem like a stranger to them and an outcast because I am. It's that crisp. Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. What's He getting at? They hated Me. You think they're not going to hate you? They actually have reason to hate you. Nobody? Come on, I've given people plenty of reason to hate Me. You know what I mean? Some of you know what I mean. Anyway, servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will persecute you. If they kept My word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of My name, because they do not know Him who sent Me. A few verses later, Jesus says this: I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And then His disciples ask a curious question. Now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. See, it's all kind of starting to click. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And here's Jesus asks the question. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. And now this is specifically to these, obviously 11, Judas was going to defect. The hour has come when you will be scattered each to his own home. That happened, didn't it, when Jesus was arrested? And I think it's true of Christians in general, in a sense, as well, as we follow him. Each to his own home and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And then Jesus says this, I have said these things to you that in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You need to know, if you don't already, that all of the apostles, except for John, were martyred for their faith. And they tried to with John. Legend has it, church history has it, and the historian Tertullian, in a document called The Prescription of Heretics, Tertullian tells us that John was banished to the island of Patmos after being plunged into boiling oil in Rome, which is one of the things they did to Christians. They plunged him in boiling oil, and he suffered nothing from it. Suffered nothing from it. It is said that everybody in the audience in the Colosseum were converted to Christianity upon witnessing that miracle. Friends, I have splattered myself with bacon grease just making breakfast in the morning, and that hurts, and that left a mark. They dipped him wholesale right into boiling oil in an effort to kill the final, last remaining apostle, and it didn't work. He was the last one alive, and it did not work. Why? Because he did not want it to. And that gets to the sovereignty of God in martyrdom. Folks, this is going to be a really, really difficult thing to study as we come back to it in 2 weeks. It's going to be a very difficult thing to preach about because it's hard for me to grasp as well as for you. When we see in Revelation, we see the souls of these martyrs pleading with God, when will you avenge these deaths? When will you avenge us on those who are still there, who hated us? This world that hated you, and so they hated us because we were talking about you. We were staying faithful to this. We were staying faithful to your name, and yet they walk and breathe, and we're here. And what happens? They are given a white robe. They are told to rest a little longer until the full number of those who are to be killed as were they have been killed. Our faith has multiple lines of parallel realities that are very, very hard for us to put together. Anybody know what I'm talking about? This is one of them. Hebrews 13:3, we're commanded to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. There are different groups of people that we're called to pray for. We're called to pray for the peace of Israel. We're called to pray for all men, including the ones we like to exclude many times, our governmental and political leaders. We're also called to pray for those that persecute us and despitefully use us. And here we're called to pray for those whom are being persecuted. And we see a reality in Revelation that the God who is sovereign, the God who is true, the God who is holy, the God who is right, is purposefully staying his hand for his good reasons. And that's the tension that you and I are left in. I want to leave you with a story to kind of prime the pump for 2 weeks from now. And then we'll close with a word of prayer. Article that I read in this last week coming from a journalist by the name of Dan Wooding, who he's reported firsthand from most of the present day really, really tough countries. They're doing an interview, and the guy he was going to be meeting with, his name is Alexander. They meet in Moscow, and when they do so, Alexander peers at him over his reading glasses, and he says, "Thank you for caring." His voice choking with emotion. Seems like a weird thing, right? Honestly, seemed like a weird thing the first moment I read it. "Thank you for caring," and nearly crying. What's that about? Until I kept reading. The Russian dissident, wearing a dark pinstripe suit and sporting a ponytail, had spent 7 lonely years in the former Soviet prison system, or Gulag. He had been convicted of running a Christian discussion group for other students at the Moscow State University, where he was studying filmmaking. The writer says, "I had first learned of his plight from a letter he had written to former Soviet leader Mikhail Gorbachev. The letter was published by Keston College, a British-based organization that monitored persecution in the former Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. In the letter, Alexander tells Gorbachev that he had been in prison for 5 years and had not received one letter in 5 years or a visit from any Christian. And the letter said this to Mikhail Gorbachev: 'Have me executed.'" He writes, "I know it is a sin to commit suicide, but I am so lonely that I wish to ask you to have me executed by firing squad." After reading his appeal, Dan says, "I immediately organized a letter writing and prayer campaign on his behalf in the United States. Within weeks, thousands of letters had arrived at his camp, and waves of prayer went up to heaven on his behalf. Soon his case came to the attention of then British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher. Thatcher interceded with Gorbachev on Alexander's behalf, and the prisoner was released. Now running a soup kitchen for Moscow's homeless, Alexander says, 'You don't know what it was like to discover that there were Christians who cared, who wanted me to live, and who loved me.'" Folks, I got to tell you, as I read this stuff, as I study this stuff, I'm more and more convicted that I live in a bubble. Anybody feel that? That, wow, my world's really small, isn't it? That, man, there's a whole lot of things going on that, you know, even as we see the world change, could impact me here pretty quickly, pretty personally. And then, you know, on the other side of the aisle, there's others who are like, "Ah, they've said that before. Ah, what?" You know what? The Bible has always said, pray for those in chains as part of the body. Aren't we commanded to weep with those who weep? And especially within the household of faith. I think that I personally, and perhaps the majority of us, have a lot to learn from the persecuted church. Those who are slain for the word and for the witness. Those who, for whom Jesus will be on their lips to their dying day. We, in a lot of ways, we have it way too easy. In some ways, I wonder if my faith would grow stronger, faster, if I had it harder. Am I inviting that? No. As I say that, I realize we're being broadcast on Facebook. And I know how the surveillance systems are working and getting more and more embedded. But I would invite you to journey with me through prayer, through study, through contemplation in these next couple weeks as we seek to learn something from the persecuted church, because I think there's a lot there. I have a feeling that if the lines were put together in order of maturity when we get to heaven, the majority of them will be way up there and I'll be way back here. And it's because of what they have had to do, the growth and the choices they've had to make in very, very difficult circumstances. I pray that I can grow even despite the lack of some of those tough circumstances. Do you? Let's pray. Father, one of the things I'm grateful for in the modern world, in the modern age, is that for all of its confusion, for all the abilities to get distracted, the information age, the deluge of more data than we can ever know what to do with, what we can do is leverage into those places that would inform us on our faith and on our Christian family across the globe and across history, as the picture is brought together and we can see how bad it's been for so many. Lord, we live in this tension between dual realities where you love your people, we are called to pray for your people, and yet there's also intentionality in the permission of these martyrdoms. You can simultaneously use somebody spared from martyrdom for your glory, as you can also use somebody like the Apostle John, the last remaining one. And just in case Rome thought they could snuff out the apostles and thereby snuff out Christianity, what better world theater on the globe at the time than the Colosseum to show the emperor, you shall not win. Make your oil as hot as you want. It will not matter, because I am God and I am your king. Father, embolden us with the awareness of the depth of the maturity of the Christians and the family that we are privileged to be part of. Encourage us with their faith. Bring about a new boldness in us to use our freedoms for advantage and effect. Use us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.